We're beginning a new series today that will take us up, I think, to Easter week, entitled Memorable Meals. And we're going to begin by reading the Bible passage that's on the little leaflet today. And then I'll take a moment to explain what has inspired these memorable meals that we're going to discuss together. So our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, as we've said, the new series, I think there are 13 in it, is entitled Memorable Meals. And I probably ought to explain the inspiration for this series. I was waiting in the Columbia Airport for a flight to Dallas, perhaps 18 months ago or so, and also waiting for that flight was a doctoral student in the university who is part of our church family, and in fact recently successfully defended her doctoral thesis. It's always dangerous to ask a student who's doing a PhD what they're doing their research on, because very often they're trying to be one of only half a dozen people in the world who know anything about what they're studying. And this young lady, since married, said to me, the theme of my doctoral thesis is the table in American literature. I think it was narrower than that. It might have been the table in Southern American literature between the years 18-something and 19-something. And of course, when someone says that to you, your immediate reaction, you've got to watch your language very carefully when you're speaking to doctoral students, because what they're doing is the most significant thing in the world, and you think you're spending years of your life studying tables? And we fell into conversation. Of course, I'm trying to appear as learned on the significance of the table in literature as I possibly can be, but, you know, you don't need to read all that many books to realize, actually, it's a pretty shrewd topic, because the table, meals, play such a significant role, not only in our own lives, but in the history of Western literature. I'm sure if we just had a little time together, we could come up with all kinds of significant events that took place around the table. And when you think about your own family, especially if your own family is now somewhere else, or if you see them rarely, then often the most significant moments in your family life are when you get to sit round a table again. And that set me thinking about a much larger period of history, the period of history that's covered by the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the significance of tables and meals in the Bible. And immediately I say that, you'll be able to think of various very significant moments, if you know anything about the Bible, very significant moments where what people eat carries far greater significance than the recipe that's been used for the food that they are eating. And so I then came up with this series of titles. And I think I'm going to run a little competition. Someone asked me if we could have the relevant passages alongside the titles. And so here is the competition. It's open until somebody wins it, I think. And the first person to have all correct answers will be given a prize of a recent book by Dr. Thomas. And this is a very special book by Dr. Thomas. You think because he's written it? Yes, that's true. But also because I wrote the foreword for it long before, certainly months before, either of us knew that we would be working here together or expected that that would be the case. And I'll get him to autograph it if there is a winner. So that's the challenge. And if you want to submit that physically, then take it to the Palmer Building and ask the receptionist to put your answers in my mailbox, and you must date and time when you hand that answer in, because there's only one prize. And I'm looking for an all correct answer. And it's not easy. As I look down them, I'm thinking, now, what passage was I thinking about when I chose that topic? But today, hardly the best subject at the end of a meal in Jackson Hall, the worst meal ever. What is your worst meal ever? I wonder if, like me, when I thought of that title, I actually began to taste my worst meal ever. It kind of came back to me. And the thing that really irritates me as a Scotsman is it was one of the most expensive meals I'd ever paid for. And I was in Geneva with my wife and one of our sons, and we were sitting outside, al fresco, as they would say, and there was this rather expensive menu. And I chose the dish I was going to eat. And I've never really liked French. And although I read it somewhat, and I just misread one of the words. Whoa. And Dorothy said to me, she said, when you said that's what you were going to have, I thought, I wonder if he's maybe misread the menu here. And just to go back to the lovely surroundings in which we were sitting, and then to feel the taste of it all coming back to us. But there's no doubt whatsoever what the worst meal ever was. It was the meal that was eaten in the Garden of Eden. And since if French is not my love, and many of you know that crime, at least observation of crime, only in literature or in movies, is my avocation, I thought, I wonder what CSI would do when they came, as it were, on the crime scene here. So I think we do need to understand this is actually the most serious of all crimes. This is the crime of treason against God. This is a crime that involves blasphemy, and this is a crime that leads to death. And not just a death of the individual, but the death of an entire community. And you only need to read through the next few chapters of the Bible and look at the world, or even for that matter, just check your tax bill to see the impact that this particular meal has had upon the entire history of the world. So here we come along as a kind of crime scene investigating team. And of course, our first question is, can we identify the fruit? We know that what has gone wrong here is that God has said, do not eat the fruit of that tree. And first of all, Eve, and then Adam, who apparently is a silent witness to all this, have eaten the fruit of the tree that God has forbidden. Well, we all know what the tree was and what the fruit was. Unless you've had a very unusual operation, you're carrying round the evidence of what the fruit was, aren't you? There. It was an apple. Or was it? There's no mention of an apple in the passage. You come across the crime scene and you just assume that there was an apple, but we're not told. In fact, do you know what the only fruit mentioned in Genesis 3 is? It's figs. Are figs fruit? They're something like fruit anyway, aren't they? And I suppose the reason why this has traditionally been thought of as an apple is because in the Middle Ages, when people used a Latin translation of the Bible, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, boni et mali, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, boni et mali could equally be translated good and an apple. So the Latin word for apple is malum, and the Latin adjective for good is malus, or in the neuter, malum. And my guess is that it's because of that Latin word that people have begun to make erroneous connections and assume that the tree was an apple tree, and that there must have therefore, you've probably all bitten into an apple and discovered this, there's been something noxious about the apple. So the first thing to say is, just in case any of us is under that confusion, that there's no reference in the Bible to it being an apple. And it's actually quite important for us to understand there's no reference in the Bible to the fruit being poisonous. That's why we need to put on our crime scene investigation caps on, and not only ask the question, can we identify the fruit, but can we also identify the cause of death? And it's actually hugely important that we understand the cause of death was nothing in the fruit. The cause of death was nothing in the fruit. In fact, Genesis 2 and 3 makes it very clear that when Adam and Eve walked past this particular tree, there was absolutely nothing about that tree in itself that made it any different from any other tree in the garden. And I say that again because it's really important to understand what's going on here. There was nothing about this tree in itself that made it any different from any other tree in the garden. And the reason I know that is because Genesis 2:9 describes all the trees, and Genesis 3 describes this tree in identical ways. It was extremely attractive to look at, and its fruit looked delicious to the taste. And both of these things were true. It was extremely attractive to look at, but so were all the other trees. And it was delicious, but so were all the other trees. It was, as a tree, exactly the same as all the other trees. And I say that's hugely important for this reason, that the thing that's most characteristic of Adam and Eve as they're described here in Genesis 1 to 3 is that instinctively, they sense what God wants them to do. They are made as the image of God. And just as, you know, we watch our children grow up, and as they say in the town where I come from, he's your spitting image. I don't know why spitting gets into it, but he's your spitting image. You know, there he is 3 years old, and he looks just like you were when you were 3 years old, and he does the things you do. He has some of the same eccentricities as you have. He's got something of the same character and personality. He's just the image of his father. And the little three-year-old boy isn't thinking to himself, I wonder how I can do it the way my dad does it. It comes naturally. It's instinctive. It's got to do with genes and environment. We know that. And here God has created the man and the woman as his image, to be like him, and to like the things that he likes, and to do the things that he does. And they do those things naturally. They do the most spiritual things in the most natural way. They're made that way. But you see, if that's true, for such people to grow in trust, in faith, in love, and in obedience, they need to learn to do things more than instinctively, don't they? If you do things only instinctively, you never grow in the strength, the moral strength that you need to distinguish doing good from doing evil. You need to be tested. I take somebody who has extraordinary instinctive abilities in a sport. And what does the sports coach do? Does he say, it's okay, just, laser. The other guys need to do the exercises and pump the iron and all the rest, but you've got such great instincts, we'll just leave you alone. Now, what we discover in really every area of life is the people who have the greatest instincts need the greatest exercise and discipline and pressure and sometimes even opposition in order for whatever talent they have to be built up and to become strong and therefore to become reliable under pressure. And what God clearly wants here for Adam and Eve, we understand this in our own lives, don't we? Actually, if we've been on the Christian way some time, we probably understand it even better. So many things at the beginning of the Christian life, we did them just out of the sheer delight and joy of the forgiveness of sins that we'd just experienced. And then we begin to discover there are pressures in the Christian life. Why does God put pressures into our Christian lives? It's because he wants us to love him and to trust him, not because we feel good about him, but because he's God and he's trustworthy. And he is a gracious heavenly father. And so in this situation in the Garden of Eden, God identifies one particular tree. He says, now, all of these trees are yours. Just enjoy all of them. But there's one tree here, and I want you not to eat the fruit of that tree. Well, why? Why? Because I want you to show me that you love me and you trust me implicitly just because of who I am. Now you see, if it had been, you know, there's an ugly fruit. Any of you ever eat ugly fruit? It smells horrible. It looks ghastly and it tastes delicious. If this had been the ugly fruit, you know, with one of those kind of menacing Disney World looking trees and a about it, they would have instinctively gone, not going to touch that tree. But you see, then they would just have obeyed God because they saw the tree was ugly. You know, it just had been an instinctive thing. Nothing whatsoever to do with what God had said to them. So you see, this is what God is about here. He is growing Adam and Eve morally, spiritually. He's strengthening them in his relationship. He's bringing them on. He's bringing Adam to be able to say, Father, I trust you absolutely. Even when I don't fully understand or understand at all what you're doing, I trust you because you've shown yourself to be a good and gracious and kind and generous God. You've lavished these gifts upon us. This is to obey you in this is nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm delighted to obey you in this. And so the cause of death is not that there was poison in the tree. Well, what was the cause of death, therefore? What was it that brought them and the world crashing down? Well, what would we do if we were CSI types? We'd investigate the crime scene, wouldn't we? That's what they do. I don't know if they actually do this. I see them occasionally driving around town. I don't know if they solve everything in 45 minutes with a few advertisements, but you see them driving around, and one of the things they do once they've looked at the, you know, let's look at the body, what's in the mouth, let's examine the fruit, yeah, and they kind of step back, and the cream of scene of crime officers, the socks, as they call them in Scottish crime novels, the socks appear and they're groveling around, you know, they're men in white suits and women in white suits. You would think they were beekeepers, and they're looking around the scene of the crime. Well, what do they see here? Well, here's an interesting thing. Inspector, you know, or Poirot, if you like Poirot. Monsieur Poirot, look here, or Sherlock Holmes, you know, down his hands and knees, and Dr. Watson flabbergasted. What's he seen? He's seen two sets of footprints and one set of slithers, hasn't he? And if you're going to get to the root of the crime, then you need to follow the slithers as well as follow the footprints, because somebody else has been here. And it's that somebody else that Genesis 3 partly focuses on, and what that somebody else says. In Genesis 3, of course, it's a serpent, but elsewhere in Scripture, as it looks back, it sees that that serpent was really an instrument of Satan. And what Satan comes along to Eve, first of all, I think probably for this reason, that he thinks, if I can get this woman, then that man is going to fall. Because this woman is the best gift that God ever gave to that man. And therefore, it's his strongest blessing, but it's also going to be his weakest point. And so he comes along to Eve and he says, you know, because of ethnic prejudices, I always, in my mind, think of this as a highly refined English accent speaking. You know, charming, just the sound of it charms you in. I says, did God really say you're not to eat of any of these trees? That sounds so innocent, but you see what he's really saying. And she begins to try and discuss the thing, but she's sunk right from the beginning. And interesting, the reason she's sunk right from the beginning is that when she thinks about that tree, she thinks about its geographical location. God said something about the tree in the middle of the garden. Where the tree was, utterly irrelevant. The only relevant thing about this tree was that God had said something about it. It wasn't its horizontal location, it was its relationship to God's word that was important. And God had said, now all of these trees, this whole garden, it's all yours, go and enjoy it. Like my mother used to say to me when I was a teenager, now Sinclair, just go and enjoy yourself. Well, I knew there was a subtext there, you know. But that's what God is saying, he said, just go and enjoy yourself. But the way I'll know you're safe enjoying yourself is if you show your trust and love and obedience in me by not eating the fruit of that one tree just because your heavenly Father has told you not to eat of it. And you see what the serpent twists that into. He says, has God put you in this absolutely fabulous garden and said, you're not to eat of any of the trees of this garden? You know, probably your children said that to you. No, you can't have that. You never give me anything. You see, it's an indication, actually, of how immature they really are spiritually. That they're tempted by this thought. Perhaps I'm deceived about what God has said. Perhaps I've been deceived about God. That's the whole point of this temptation. To bring them to think about God as the great restrictor of joy and plenty. Actually, that's the way I'm convinced. That's the way most people do think about him. Otherwise, they would happily give the whole of their lives to him. You don't want to give your life to God in this. God, the restrictions, the awful restrictions he'll bring on you. Serpent's alive and well in Colombia, isn't he? And she tries her best, but you see, she's lost her anchor in what God has said. And then the serpent says, and he's still saying this, says, actually, the consequences are not nearly as serious as all that. You'll not die. Not nearly as serious. God's bark is worse than his bite. That's what people think, don't they? It's not as serious as you Christians say it is. And so Eve takes the forbidden fruit, and the serpent slithers away, and she gives some to Adam, who's standing there apparently beside her, saying nothing. She's terrified to lose her. You don't think that's just the Garden of Eden, do you? How many men there are who have failed to follow the Lord wholly because they thought they might lose their wives, or vice versa. And so this is a very real situation. But the serpent has got in, and the clues are there for everybody to see, and also the ultimate motive that lies behind the crime. He succeeded in distorting their view of the Lord. And if there is a poison in this meal, that's the poison. And I think that's the poison because we all experience it, don't we? I don't think there's any single one of us uninfluenced by this poison, because there isn't any single one of us who any longer instinctively says to the Lord, anything, absolutely anything, absolutely anywhere, with me, my wife, my environment, my family, my finances, my future, absolutely anything you want. I trust you that you are infinitely good and infinitely gracious. And I can absolutely abandon my life to you. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But the poison's there, isn't it? The poison's there. And now it's infected. This began life with CSI, but now it's become a major motion picture. You know, it's the whole world now that's being infected. And it leaves me with the answer to the final question that we would need to ask as CSI people. Is there any antidote for this poison? Is there any antidote for this poison? Because it's in every single one of us. And the answer to that question, of course, is at another tree, isn't it? And another meal, where the scriptures focus again on fruit and not on bread. And when our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sees this cup coming down from the hands of his heavenly Father, that's full of the judgment of God, And God says to him, my son, trust me and obey me. Although this fruit drink contains my wrath against human sin, drink from it. And in that beautiful expression the Apostle Peter uses, I think it must have been so precious to him because he had tasted the poison so badly that very night. Peter tells us that in his own body, the Lord Jesus carried our sins to the tree. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. That's the antidote for the worst meal ever. Now, my friends, we've all drunk the poison, but we've not all necessarily drunk the antidote. The poison's given to us at the beginning of our lives. The antidote needs to be taken through faith in the Lord Jesus. That will turn the worst meal ever into the beginning of the best meals that you'll ever have. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its fascination to us, for its marvel, even as literature, but especially for its wonder in the way in which it teaches the gospel to us. We pray you would help us to feast on Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we ask this in his name. Amen.